As we continue our study through Hosea, you're going to notice as we work our way through chapters 4 and chapters 5, there begins just a long section of stern rebukes and warnings. It's unlike the previous three chapters where there was a fluctuation between God's rebukes and then a reminder of his covenant faithfulness and his unfailing love, which included reminders of his desire to ultimately restore and redeem Israel. He's going to do that. He is working all things to that end. And as you read through the book of Revelation, it becomes very clear that God is going to work to redeem and restore Israel and establish his kingdom upon the earth. Chapters 4 and 5, they don't have these reminders of God's unfailing love and his desire to ultimately bring them back into his presence. We get to chapters 4 and 5, and now it's just a long rebuke, a very long rebuke. It does not include any references to Hosea's life and his commitment to Gomer as well, and yet, here's the thing, none of these chapters, even though we'll be anchored here for a couple weeks, none of these chapters are disconnected from the whole, and so we just still need to keep in mind how God's faithful commitment to Israel to one day restore and redeem Israel hovers over the entire book. I mean, that is just at the forefront and throughout the pages of this book, but that faithfulness of God is never intended to tone down the seriousness of Israel's sin and the severity in which God must now deal with his people to root out the sin and evil in the midst of his covenant people. Sin and evil that is unraveling and holding Israel back from all of the blessing and all of the good that God intends and has promised for his people. It's sin holding them back from the good, not God. It's their willingness to flirt with the world and false gods that's holding them back. If they were just dedicated to the Lord and would turn to him wholeheartedly, they would be able to receive much more of his blessings. With that in mind, I think it's going to be good just to reflect upon God's New Testament warning to the church in Corinth to take heed of what the Old Testament has to say in light of the many worldly and immoral compromises that were being made in that church. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 14 just to kind of to frame our reference as we work our way through this rather long rebuke. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. So he's speaking of the Israelites. And as God was leading them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, taking them there to Mount Sinai, and he led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he says, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Look at this, verse 6. Now these things, what he's talking about, this Old Testament, stuff that took place and transpired, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now that is a convicting one for me, especially when I think, you know, I start going down a path of grumbling and complaining, and it's like, God's not down with grumbling and complaining. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We allow the Old Testament to inform us and serve as a warning, examples, and admonition. It's like, we should flee from idolatry. We should flee from being entangled and ensnared with false worship so that we can devote ourselves wholly and purely to the Lord. As we examine these stern rebukes of God towards Israel during the time of Jeroboam II, may these examples coming to us through Hosea serve as our examples as well, helping us to avoid and to guard ourselves from evil influences of false worship in our own day and age. So Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now, the phrase, hear the word of the Lord, coupled along with the phrase, for the Lord brings a charge, is meant to drive home the seriousness of this covenant and family dispute. And that's because the language in the text is informing us that God is bringing a legal dispute towards Israel, legal charges against the children of Israel, his covenant people, the people he's joined himself in relationship to as their God. According to divorce.com, the top five reasons that divorce occurs in our country, which is to say the top five reasons legal disputes and charges are brought up in light of the covenant of marriage, all have to do with relational deterioration and a failure to prioritize the covenant and cherish one's spouse over and beyond themselves. Look, just as I'll list out the top five for you, we'll kind of cruise through them together, and I think you're going to see as we look at that, and then we begin to look at the spiritual harlotry that Israel's committing, how this stuff kind of dovetails together. Number one, the reason people get divorced is too much conflict and constant arguing. And what does the book of James have to say about where conflicts and fighting comes from? In James chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Becomes all about you instead of honoring the Lord and wanting to honor him supremely. And then the stuff you're asking for is stuff that could be spent on yourself instead of saying, God, how can I honor you in this situation? Fighting, strife, and interpersonal conflict arises from our desires to please self supremely over and above our desire to please God and serve others. This is why we need to slow down as you go on to read in James. Slow down and humble ourselves before the Lord so that we might receive the grace that we really need in our time of help. Number two on the list is a lack of commitment. A lack of commitment to each other, and most importantly, I think, it's a lack of commitment to the Lord. Now, divorce.com is just a secular organization, so they're not bringing up stuff about the church, but I would say it's a lack of commitment to one another and a lack of a commitment, most importantly, to the Lord, the one who is the maker and creator of all things, including marriage. Infidelity is number three. Infidelity and extramarital affairs. Of course, we can see why that would be a problem. Becoming enamored with another who is not our spouse and then running after them. Yeah, that's going to create some problems. So far, it's easy to see why the idolatry that God had been calling Israel out upon fits into these categories. Idolatry is spiritual harlotry, running after another God, even though our affections are solely and completely to belong to the Lord. We're still tempted towards idolatry today. When you look at the drug problem in our country, it is an idolatry problem. Instead of looking to the Lord who can satisfy, who can bring hope, who can bring peace, who can bring comfort, we go, no, it's okay. I'm going to give everything I have to this. This is the thing that can bring me peace. This is what can bring me hope. That's a worship problem at the end of the day. It's idolatry. No wonder God is bringing severe legal charges against Israel. Number four is a lack of emotional or physical intimacy. And number five is communication problems. A lack of commitment leads to a lack of communication when problems and difficulties arise. A failure to continue to pursue and cherish your spouse as the primary relationship that's been entrusted into our care after the Lord, whom we should seek supremely. A failure to do that, what? It leads to more conflicts, more arguing, which gives way to an erosion of emotional and physical intimacy, leaving one feeling isolated and cut out, diminished in importance, all of which can give way to full-fledged infidelity. All of these things are happening in Israel's relationship with the Lord. This is why he's bringing charges against them. They're not honoring the covenant. They're not cherishing the covenant. They're not cherishing what they have with the Lord. They're pursuing their own desires above and beyond that. The Lord is not the one who's moved away. He's not the one who has failed to honor the covenant. He's not the one who's failed to pursue his people. It is Israel that has allowed the slow erosion of covenant commitment to creep in. And Israel has become enamored with other gods. Oh, look at what the other nations are doing around us. Look at how their gods prosper them. Maybe we should incorporate that into our worship of Yahweh. They're enamored with other gods, all while playing lip service to the Lord. And so it isn't any wonder as to why the Lord is bringing legal charges against Israel. Israel needs to feel the weight of her unfaithfulness, the ways in which she has failed to treasure her covenant with the Lord and the goodness of God himself. And she needs to feel the weight of all of this so that her heart might once again turn to the Lord in truth, so that she might have eyes for him alone. And there is no truth or mercy in the land. The Hebrew word translated as mercy here in this passage is the Hebrew word hesed, which implies covenant faithfulness. There's no truth or faithfulness in the land. Their immorality, their running after other gods has created a vacuum in Israel when it comes to the knowledge of the Lord. There is no real knowledge of God when you abandon his truth for the world's lies. There's no knowledge of God. You can't get to know who the Lord really is by trying to adopt other ideas out there, outside of God's word about who God is. You can't have a real knowledge apart from what he's revealed of himself. When you embrace the world's ideas and concepts of worship and you try to marry them and syncretize them with the worship of the true and living God, the real knowledge of God goes away. This is what Israel was doing. They had adopted the surrounding nations' gods, the Baals, the Asherahs, and yet they were still calling upon Yahweh as their God too. And we'll see this very clearly as we work our way through chapter 4. But in doing this, allowing the world's concepts of false worship, allowing the world's morality and ideology and their means of worship to come into how Israel is to worship, to compromise, brings corruption. It brings corruption to what God has actually revealed about who He is and how He would have us to live and worship Him, and allowing this distortion of false worship in Israel's midst not only robs God of the true devotion that He deserves, it actually causes true knowledge and real intimacy with the living God to be sucked out and removed from the land. That's rough. That's what they're facing. And this can still happen even in our day. The church can only tolerate so much compromise and corruption, right? We ought not to tolerate it at all. But as it keeps coming in, it's going to create a vacuum, and the real knowledge of God will vanish away. A church might have a big building and be impressive to a lot of people. They might have a name for themselves in the world's eyes, but inside, they can be dead. A church can be completely dead and separated from God because they are defiled with worldly compromise and immorality, like the church in Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, here's Jesus. Here's what Jesus is saying to this church and to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Oh, everyone's like, hey, yeah, that church in Sardis, they're alive. What does Jesus say? But you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Interestingly enough, verse 3 of Hosea 4 says this, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Israel's sin is creating a lot of problems. Think about this. Israel was given over to the worship of fertility gods. Baal and Asherah were fertility gods. Israel's worship of Baal involved prostituting themselves in sexual relationships under terebinth trees, upon the high places. But these fertility gods that they were worshiping by prostituting themselves were done in a way so that this fertility god, Baal, could protect them and make them more fruitful. So they would engage in a fertility act to worship this fertility god so that that fertility god could make them more fruitful, make their farm more fruitful, make their crops more fruitful, make the fish that they're fishing for more fruitful, more abundant. Oh, Baal, give us this stuff. So if you wanted a fertile and fruitful field, a fertile and fruitful land and waters, you would engage in these sexual acts as a means of demonstrating that you were relying upon Baal to bless you and to make you fertile. Israel was looking to Baal to make Israel fruitful and fertile in the land as a people. And they ought to be looking to the Lord. But God says, look it, now that you're doing this, now that you're looking to them, they're going to waste away because of this. Israel was looking to Baal to increase their fruitfulness, their beasts in the field, the fish in the sea. But God says all of that's going to be taken away. It will actually diminish. Your false worship will diminish your fruitfulness in the land and cause corruption in the land. They're actually going to get the very opposite of what they're seeking from these false gods. Everything their false gospel promised them, in the end, leaves them unsatisfied and empty-handed. And that is how it is with idolatry. That's how it is with false worship. Idolatry, which is devotion to anyone or anything as supreme and superior over God himself, who he is and the position that he's supposed to have in our life. When we start looking to other things to fill the spot that God is supposed to have in our life as supreme, that's idolatry. And when we do this, here's the thing. Not only is it sin, not only is it stemming from a corrupt worship problem, when we devote ourselves to these false things, they will always leave you unsatisfied and empty-handed in the end. And I'm sure that it feels good in the moment, right? I mean, it's part of the reason why we run after them, right? We're like, oh, it could do it. It'll instantly satisfy me. It'll be okay. Boom. It leaves us empty-handed in the end. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Feels good in the moment. And the world and the culture around us, well, they'll applaud you. They'll encourage you to run after these things. The northern kingdom of Israel was encouraged. Oh, that's great. You know, go seek Baal for these things. But this corrupt worship will ultimately bring about the demise of the very things that they're actually pursuing. Let me just provide you with one example of this, even in our own culture today. And there are many. This is just one. The world calls upon many to worship at the altar of sexual satisfaction through pornography. It's pornography. You can go ahead and you can just, you don't even have to have someone with you. You can satisfy yourself by looking at these images. And sure, it might feel good in the moment or for a while, but what many fail to consider in that moment is how this devotion to a false and distorted view of God's good design for sex and sexual satisfaction is actually robbing them of the very thing that they are seeking to obtain through that pornography. Many married Christians, men and women both, have found themselves trapped in the sexual sin of pornography only to find themselves and their desires and affections so twisted by the sin of pornography that within their own heart and mind, they cannot perform in the bedroom. The pornography is the only thing that can do it. And so now when they're with their spouse, they can't even perform. The sin of pornography has so distorted, so twisted the God-given sexual desires that he's embedded into his people to be expressed in marriage alone between one man and one woman, they can't even obtain it. They can't even attain what they desire. You know, an actual mutual giving of oneself completely and fully to another. That's horrible. To leave someone so messed up like that. Let me just say, that describes anyone in here. You need to know there's still hope. There is still hope. God is still in the business of redemption and transformation. And you can turn to the Lord. You can call upon him. You can confess your sin. Say, God, I'm so sick and tired of running after this. I hate that I'm trapped in this. I'm in bondage to this. God, would you help me? I would say, not only can you do that, but I would encourage you to begin to take that a step further. And then come to another brother or sister in Christ that you can trust. I'm not saying you got to get up and tell everybody. Come to another brother and sister in Christ who's of the same gender, yeah, same biological created gender as you. We got to get that technical right. So that they can begin to pray with you. You know, maybe get the men's group or the women's group or whatever it is, you can honestly begin to go like, can you pray for me? Because I'm struggling in this area. Maybe it's not with that. Maybe it's with some other things. But if we can begin to just like, can you pray? Be a little bit vulnerable and come to your brother or sister and say, just pray for me. You know what you might find? You might find that now that brother or sister is going to be a little bit vulnerable with you. Friendship can begin to deepen, and then even beyond that, guess what? You can begin to start gaining victory in this area of your life that has had a hold on you. God is still in the business of redemption and change and transformation. One final thought on this removal of fruitfulness from the land. The Western world finds itself so preoccupied, so consumed with, with how much our carbon footprint causes damage to the land and the sea, like just completely obsessed with it. When we ought to more rightly consider how our sin and how our immorality actually pollutes and destroys the land. Think about that. That tie is actually there in the passage. If Adam and Eve's sin introduced thorns and thistles into the world, it caused a distortion to come into the environment. Why would we not think that our immorality still has no effect on the land? I don't know how it's all tied together. I really don't. But the scripture is implying that that's a reality. That the immorality of the people actually affects the environment around us. Causes problems. Like, we don't even see it. It's causing spiritual problems that are somehow affecting stuff around us. Verse 4 of Hosea 4. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. One commentator noted, here it's striking that God forbids exactly the action that he himself has undertaken in his contention against the inhabitants of Israel. And then he says God alone has the authority to challenge or contend with the conduct of his people. I would also add that it seems that to me that there are those that are being rebuked here have lost all genuine grounds for seeing the situation for what it is in truth and dealing with the problem at hand in truth. And therefore, they are like one contending with a priest, a true priest. You know, a priest that would actually want to honor the Lord, a priest that speaks forth truth, just as God spoke forth truth to Adam and Eve. And instead of confessing their sin and turning to the Lord in repentance, when the priest notes someone or says, you know, brings even a correction, like when the priests were there when Israel's coming to worship, say, oh, no, when we're doing this worship, when we're presenting ourselves, you do it this way, you know. And then you would respond, oh, yeah, I'm being corrected. Let me respond to the truth. You're helping me align my worship with what the scripture has to say. Just like God, when he speaks to Adam and Eve, speaks truth to them when they've failed, and when he calls them out and asks them where they're at and say, eat from the tree, I told you not to. Instead of confessing their sin and immediately turning to the Lord in repentance, what happens, right? They start contending with the Lord. Adam says, well, the real problem is the woman you gave me. Just contends with the call to uphold God. No real regard, the truth of God in their own heart. God continues to rebuke in verses 5 and 6 like this. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. Without real regard for the truth of God, as revealed in his word and through the law, there's going to be nonstop stumbling both day and night. Nonstop stumbling. You're not going to be able to walk the way you're supposed to walk. And they're going to be destroyed for a lack of genuine knowledge about who God is and who they are and how they're to approach and worship God as he's revealed through the truth of his word. Psalm 19, verse 105 says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, his truth, it's what lights the way. It's what shows us where we can walk, how we can walk, where we're to place our foot. Yet when God's people reject his word as the supreme authority in their life, it leads to what? Non-stop stumbling. Both day and night, when the church and God's people like Israel decide to stop trusting in the Lord with all their heart and instead lean upon their own understanding, when they fail to acknowledge him in all their ways, then we ought not to be surprised to find that he is no longer directing our path. We no longer have a true light lighting our way. And we now find ourselves stumbling even in the middle of the day. Even in the middle of the day, stumbling. Because Israel forsook God's word, they forsook his wisdom and his understanding, because Israel esteemed their wisdom and the world's wisdom over God's revealed wisdom and true knowledge that he gives through his word. God rejects Israel from being his priests, and he will instead send them and their children into captivity. This is what's coming their way. Israel as a nation was to be a royal priesthood to the surrounding nations, but that can only happen if they heeded God's word and obeyed his voice. In Exodus 19 and verse 3, it says this, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel," the whole nation, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Once God's people forsake God's word, they will cease to be the priestly influence that God desires them to be. Now, a priest, when you just kind of step back and look at who they were and the function they performed, they were a mediator. They were a true mediator between sinful man and holy God. Now, only the Levites were priests, the sons of Aaron, even specifically officiating over the sacrifices. But there is a sense where Israel as a nation, as a whole, even though they weren't, you know, if you were from the tribe of Reuben, you weren't a priest, but there's a sense that every tribe, the entire nation, when they walked with God, when they heeded his word, when they obeyed his voice, they served in a priest-like fashion to the surrounding nations to bring others in true relationship with the Lord. Like their lives would testify to the truth, and then they could tell them about the truth and what they needed to do, how they could come to the Lord and approach him and trust in the sacrifice that he's appointed, what he's set up. The church is also referred to as a royal priesthood, not because we offer up sacrifices like the Levites did, but because we walk with God in truth and we find ourselves as royal ambassadors who dwell and walk with God, and we proclaim the praises of his glory, how he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and we become mediators of the new covenant. Not like Jesus, he's the one true mediator, but we get to share with others, you see? And we point people to the new covenant. God uses us to draw people into a right relationship with himself. But the church can also tarnish and lose its ability to be God's priests when it forsakes walking in the truth of God's word and embraces the immorality of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse 9, says this, "But you are a chosen generation." This is Peter speaking to the church. "A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Lord, help us to be among those who walk as those who have obtained mercy and embrace his light abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, so that we might glorify God as the chosen generation that he has called us to be. Lord, help us. Verse 7 of Hosea 4, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. It seems to me that there's a transition from God speaking from the removal of the ideal Israel as a whole to no longer being a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom, a priestly nation due to their rejection of the truth, to where now in verse 8, where it says, they eat up the sins of my people, it seems now is a reference to the actual corrupt priests in the northern kingdom of Israel who mediate sacrifices, false sacrifices, at the high places in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the more these corrupt and false priests set their hearts on Israel's iniquity, they continue to set their hearts on Israel's iniquity. Why? Because it continues to keep feeding them. Verse 7 speaks of they, Israel as a whole, increasing and prospering. Yet in their prospering, the more that Israel keeps on sinning. So they're prospering, they've gained some wealth, they've gained some security through these false alliances that they've made under Jeroboam the second. And through this prosperity, they have failed to give thanks and acknowledge that this all came from the Lord. And instead, they've spent their time offering up the things that they've prospered temporarily. They've been fruitful temporarily. They've had some, but they've failed to give all that honor and glory to God alone. He's the one that's given that to them in his mercy and grace, even though they've been worshiping false gods. He's still the one who sustained them. And they've spent all that on their pleasures according to their own understanding. And these corrupt priests of the northern kingdom, guess what? They're bringing these things to the high places and worshiping the Baals. These priests are like, sweet, I get to eat it up. That's more food for me. So they set their hearts on Israel's iniquity. It's good that they're in bondage to this stuff because it enriches me. There was like a symbiotic relationship, an evil symbiotic relationship between the idolatry of the people in general and the corruption of the priests who served at the high places, where there was a corruption and a perversion of the worship of the true God that was taking place there. They were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and yet still calling on the name of Yahweh and deceiving themselves into thinking that they were still worshiping the Lord. Oh, we're worshiping Yahweh. We're worshiping the Lord at the same time that we're doing this. That becomes apparent when you jump down and look at verse 15 of Hosea 4. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor up to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath, saying, like they're going to these places, and swear an oath as the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's God's covenant name, Yahweh, as Yahweh lives. It's just they've syncretized all this stuff together, brought in all this false worship. Going to these false places of worship, swearing, taking oaths to Yahweh, saying, as the Lord lives. This evil symbiotic relationship that has taken place is something that God is bringing judgment upon them for. God is bringing judgment upon Israel because of her love for these false gods. And he's bringing judgment upon these corrupt priests because they allow Israel to continue in the false worship. They don't speak up and say the truth because they're the primary benefactors from this false worship. They keep getting more food and false offerings to these false gods, all in the name of Yahweh, and the priests set their heart on Israel's iniquity because Israel's iniquity, this twisting and bending together of false worship in the name of Yahweh that lines their pocketbooks. That's keeping things comfortable at home for them. And I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that today we're witnessing much of the same problem. Church leadership is not calling things out in truth. They're unwilling to call out falsehood and point people to the scriptures because there is money and large numbers to be had through the incorporation of mixing worldly wisdom into the church. And a false understanding of who God is in truth, a false understanding of gender identity and who we are as image bearers. And they'll set their minds on that iniquity. So, oh, that's cool. We can have conferences with this stuff, and that's going to bring a lot of people in, and it's going to work out great. If there is money and influence to be had from it, they set their hearts on it. And so corruption begets corruption, like people like priests, because no one is willing to turn to the Lord in truth. Brothers and sisters, we need to take heed to God's stern warning and dealing with Israel in the past so that we might be effective witnesses for him in the present, so that we do not lose our saltiness, so that we can be a holy and righteous influence for the gospel and for Jesus to the world around us as those who have been called out as a chosen generation, so that we can be the royal priest that he desires us to be. Because in the end, here's the thing, guess what? God himself really is the best part of life. Why do you want to run after anything else? That's the problem in our fallen nature. Now, we've been born again. We know the Lord. We know the truth, but our flesh still deceives us, right? I really am convinced that every sin I get ensnared in is because I believe a lie that sin is greater than Jesus in the moment. It's better than just loving Jesus and honoring him in the moment. It's a lie. Loving Jesus and honoring him, that is the best part of life. Don't believe the lie. Everything the world promises, here's the thing, everything the world promises, it doesn't really satisfy in the end anyways. So don't listen to the lies. Listen to what Scripture says. God, I want to trust what you say so that we can forsake the harlotry of the world. Here's the thing. If you run after the world, you run after what it says will satisfy, you'll eat, but you'll never have enough. Might increase for a time, but I'll tell you what, it'll all go away. It'll all vanish. And we want to ultimately keep our eyes upon the Lord. We want to continue to seek and honor him because it's from God alone where we can receive our satisfaction, right? So let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity just to study the scriptures this evening. Lord, we want to take heed to what you are saying to the northern kingdom of Israel through your prophet Hosea. It is still pertinent today. And Lord, we can get caught up. Lord, our heart is deceitfully wicked. We're thankful that you're able to redeem it. We're thankful that you indwell us with the Spirit. We turn to you. We call upon you in repentance. You've changed our desires, and yet we still struggle with our flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, God, to take every thought captive and to bring it to the obedience of Christ, because we know that it is Christ and Christ alone that can supremely satisfy. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.